Joshua 9, we're going to do all the verses 1 through to 27. This is the story of the Gibeonite deception. If you're a note taker, this is the Gibeonite deception. That's the heading. And let's go from verse 1. When all the kings heard about Jericho and Ai, those who were west of the Jordan in the hill country in the Judean foothills and all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea toward Lebanon, the Hethites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Harvites, and Jebusites, they formed a unified alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They wore old, patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us." And the men of Israel replied to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a treaty with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua asked them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They replied to him, "Your servants have come from a faraway land because of the reputation of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two Amorite kings beyond the Jordan, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of the land told us, 'Take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we took it from our houses as food on the day we left to come to you. But see it, it's now dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but see, they're cracked. And these clothes and sandals of ours are worn out from the extremely long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not seek the Lord's decision. So Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live, and the leaders of the community swore an oath to them. 3 days after making the treaty with them, they heard that the Gibeonites were their neighbors living among them. So the Israelites set out and reached the Gibeonite cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the community had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the whole community grumbled against the leaders. All the leaders answered them, "We have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This is how we will treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them." They also said, let them live. So the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole community as the leaders had promised them. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said to them, "Why did you deceive us by telling us you live far away from us when in fact you live amongst us? Therefore you're cursed and will always be slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." The Gibeonites answered him, "It was clearly communicated to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. We greatly feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. Now we are in your hands. Do to us whatever you think is right." This is what Joshua did to them. He rescued them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. On that day, he made them woodcutters and water carriers as they are today for the community and for the Lord's altar at the place you would choose. Okay, three things, if you're a note taker, three things that I want us to look at out of this passage. The second will be the longest. The first one is deception. This whole story hinges around Oscar-worthy deception. It's a wild story. I don't need to give you a lot of the context because it's on repeat as you go through that passage. Interesting how this is written. It's just that sort of over-explanation of what was going through the Gibeonites' mind. And it explains it then again at the end. They were afraid. They had heard what the God of Israel had done to Israel's enemies. And, you know, you can't look down your noses at the Gibeonites. It's kind of like, got to say, like, well played, Oaks. That was smart. Some people have a fight reflex. Others have a flight reflex. The Gibeonites have got a sneaky reflex. Like, they're just trying to preserve themselves. They don't want to get wiped out. And you've got to kind of commend them for that. It's a good sham. It's a good show that they put on. I mean, they think this through. Let's get old clothes, you know, let's get old sacks, let's get old crusty bread, you know, it makes it look like we've gone like wineskins that are perishing and like everything, and just like present like, hey, you know, they do a really good job, and like they obviously acted up a good story. They're very convincing to the Israelites. They managed to deceive them and then enter into a covenant, a treaty of peace. And just for the context of this, it's important to understand that the Gibeonites somehow understood, and you see it mentioned there in the text, they understood some of the instruction that had been given to the Israelites to wipe everyone out who was in the land. But they could make, I'll read this for us, we'll read it together. They could make treaties with people who were further away. Okay, so no treaties with the people close by, but treaties could be made with people that were further away. That's why they are going to these lengths to show that they live far away when they actually live literally down the road. Like they literally live like 10 or 15 Ks away from Gilgal. Like they genuinely like, this is excellent acting. And I hope you're not misunderstanding what I'm saying. I'm not commending deception. Okay. I'm just saying like the Gibeonites, you can sympathize with what happened. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 20 explains what's going on here. From this, we'll read verses 10 and 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 15. This is God speaking to them. When you approach a city to fight against it, make an offer of peace. If it accepts your offer of peace and opens its gates to you, all the people found in it will become forced laborers for you and serve you. And then you jump to verse 15. It says, this is how you are to treat all the cities that are far away from you and not among the cities of these nations. However, you must not let any living thing survive among the cities of these people the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. You must completely destroy them. The Hethite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Harvite, and Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they won't teach you to do all the detestable acts they do for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. That's part of why God had been so strong with Israel to say, wipe them all out, because if you entertain them amongst you, they're going to influence you and they're going to derail you as a nation. You will end up doing the detestable things that they do. And I don't want you to do that. And basically the Old Testament is a story of that on repeat, that Israel don't do what God says. They intermarry, they allow people amongst them, their hearts are led to worship other gods, and it ends up basically in judgment and exile, essentially. That's phosphorine, the whole story. But that's the intention, is like get rid of the people, because if you let them get amongst you, they're going to derail you. But if they're people from far away and you encounter them and they want terms of peace, then you can make a treaty with them. And so you understand, this is why the Gibeonites are going to this whole sham to deceive Israel that they actually live miles and miles away. Okay, we're not going to spend a lot more time on that because it's not the main part of this. It's just one thing to note under this is a warning to us, jumping forward to Adam, a warning to us that your eyes can deceive you. Your eye, as Christians, this whole passage, this whole encounter here is an awakening. It's a word to caution us, to awaken us to be discerning and to be led by the Lord. You'll see their failure in a second, but it's a reminder to us that we can be deceived. Don't trust what your eyes tell you all the time. Things may appear a certain way, you know, cracked wineskins, dried stale bread. You know, if you look with your eyes and make a decision based on what you can see, you may be misled to what the reality is. just leaving that there. That is, even as Christians, don't allow your eyes to deceive you. There is something greater given, particularly to the people of God, that helps us discern what's really going on. This is where we get to the second thing. This is the verse that you saw. I know you all saw it. Verse 14. The second point is that there's a deception. Then there's a failure to seek the Lord. That's what this whole passage is all about. Verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but did not seek the Lord's decision. The original Hebrew says that they didn't seek the mouth of the Lord. They didn't seek the mouth of the Lord. They didn't want to hear what God had to say on this. Now, you may be picking up if you're astute in the book of Joshua, you're picking up a pattern here. When they went to Ai, do you remember that a few weeks ago? No seeking the Lord, marching off, got their butts kicked. March back. You know? Every time God's people don't seek him, things go sideways. It's just the pattern. Here it is, a colossal failure. What is the failure? Well, the elders and the leaders, they thought something was up. You can see when you read the narrative, they're asking questions. They're like, but don't you guys live amongst us? And then they even investigate. It says they took some of the provisions. They had a look. It's not like they're like not doing their homework. You know, they're asking some questions. They check in. Yeah, maybe these guys are amongst us, because we know that if they're amongst us, we can't make a treaty of peace with them. We can't honor what they're asking us. We need to deal with them. And so in the natural, they are kind of doing their homework. They're asking questions. They're investigating. But they're investigating alone. That is the whole point. Somebody that I was reading about this said this. The problem was not that they didn't think. It was that they didn't pray. So it's not that they weren't asking questions and investigating, but they didn't pray. It says they didn't seek the Lord. They thought in their own human wisdom, we've done enough to figure out, yeah, where these guys are from. Tick all the boxes. Yeah, okay. Hey, squally sandals, whatever. No, definitely these oaks, definitely come from a long way away. 100%. Let's swear an oath before the Lord, the God of Israel, and make peace with them. So what they end up doing based on their natural observation ends up, you'll see in the story, tethering them to a covenant oath with God that they can't break. This is a big deal. I mentioned this failure because, like I said, I think it's the central verse on which this whole thing hangs. And I think that in the Christian church, not just our church, but in the Christian church, we are guilty of this on repeat, again and again and again. People who live life making decisions in the natural, without consulting the Lord. We do some investigation. We apply our minds. We're intelligent people. Maybe ask a mate or two. Do your homework, research, ChatGPT it up. And then make a decision. And there's often one massive missing part in that. Is, did you seek the Lord? Were you more interested in what he had to say than in anything else? Because sometimes what he says will go against everything else. Sometimes it'll go and marry together. But it is the number one thing, and you see it here, that all of their questions, all of their investigating lead them to the wrong conclusion. And what God holds against them is that they did not seek the Lord. So what I want us to do is not just belittle ourselves and feel bad that we don't seek the Lord. I want to give you my top five. These are very simple things. How can we seek God's guidance? Because if our ongoing failure is the same catastrophic failure as you see amongst the people of Israel, which is, and I don't mean this, I'm not looking down my nose, I'm saying all of us together, I think the Christian church largely operates, this might sound strong, in the natural. I think we've lost an ability and a sensitivity to be led by God. Think of all the decisions you make on a daily and a weekly basis. How much of that is seeking the Lord? No, before you fight and send me emails, genuinely seeking the Lord. This is not seeking the Lord. Lord, just guide my week and just bless me and my plans. And you know the way and like, just please lead me in it. Amen. And off you go. And then whatever comes to your mind, you're just going with and doing. That's not seeking the Lord. You can, on the other end, have a spiritual version of analysis paralysis. Have you ever experienced that? Or I know a lot of people like that. They never do anything for the Lord because they're waiting to hear what he has to say. Just going to hang out here until the Lord tells me which step to take. And there's a guy, if you like reading, which you should, there's a guy, Kevin DeYoung. He's written a book. It's brilliant. It's a short, small book, easy to read. It's called Just Do Something. It'll be, the book blesses you even more than the title will, but the title's sufficient. Just do something. The tagline on the book is something brilliant, like moving past fleeces and whatever else. A lot of Christians, they're putting out fleeces, testing this, whatever else. Don't want to make the wrong move. Terrified that one step will be to ruin their lives or be in the wrong direction. And his premise of the whole book is just do something. Just submit yourself to God and don't think that you have so much power that you can wreck your own life. If your heart posture is wanting to love the Lord and walk faithfully in his ways, do something. Move yourself from waiting. You never ever do anything for the Lord. I don't think that's the majority problem that people have. But let me give you my top five. These are not rocket science. These are simple. The first one, how does God guide us? God guides us through his word. This is where we start. We start with scripture. God has spoken. God has spoken. When people say to me, God never speaks to me, I'm like, what do you mean he never speaks to you? Do you ever read this book? The number one way to discern, somebody says to you, God, I never hear God speak to me. It's like, tell me about your Bible reading rhythms. And almost always you'll hear that there's very little soaking in the scriptures. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's not just imagery. The word helps us to take step after step after step. It illuminates what you should do next. It doesn't spotlight the whole path all the way home, but it will often give you wisdom on a next step. Paul says to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, that scripture is useful to equip us for every good work. Every good work that God has for you to do, so the scriptures can equip you for them. God's will is not largely hidden and mystical. A lot of it is just clear. If you spend time in this book, it will become abundantly and repetitively clear how you should live and what God's priorities are and what he wants you to do with your life. I wrote this down. Before we ask, what should I do? You should ask, what has God already said? Before you're asking, what should I do? Ask this question, what has God already said? Because if what you want to do doesn't line up with what he's already said, that's the end of that discussion. You need to align. All our lives need to align with the truth of what God has said in his word. And as a pastor, I've sat with so many people over decades who feel justified and right in an action. So I just feel this is right. And it's a clear violation of something in the scriptures. It's like, I don't care how you feel. This is hard things to say to people. I don't care how you feel. What you are thinking of doing is a clear violation of what God has said. God does not care about your feelings. He cares about honoring his word and obedience because it's the best thing for us. This book is a source of life and wisdom, and its commands are beautiful and instructive for us in the best way to live, not to crowd our lives. We always need to arrest ourselves. Hey, if what I'm thinking of doing doesn't align with what God has already said in his word, the adjustment needs to be not to find a verse that backs up what you want to do. It's to align what I'm thinking of doing with the word. That's the first part. The second is how God guides us is through the Holy Spirit. He leads us through the Spirit. Romans 8, Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons. Sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Led by the Spirit, you're a son or daughter of God. Jesus, speaking in John 16, says that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. This is one of the beauties of being a Christian, is that you are indwelt with the Spirit who guides and leads and gives you a spiritual sensitivity to be able to be led by God and to make wise and good and godly decisions. Unbelieving people don't have the Spirit of God within them to be led by that Spirit. And part of our responsibility as Christians is to cultivate a sensitivity to the leading and the voice of the Holy Spirit. It happens through the third thing I'll talk about in prayer. But this is our great confidence that the Spirit of God will lead us. And some of you come from more conservative backgrounds, and others of you come from charismatic Pentecostally backgrounds. So the Pentecostals are rejoicing on the inside, thinking, praise Jesus, I'm so glad he's going down that road. Hallelujah, let's go. And the conservative people are like, the Holy Spirit has never spoken to me and never guided me and never led me. Don't know what on earth you're talking about. And there is a range through that, but how does it work? I mean, this isn't now maybe too much detail. I'll give you an example of, I think, how it works, how I found this working in my own life. I think the Spirit backs up what the Scriptures say. So if the Spirit of God leads you to do something that the Word of God forbids, it's not the Holy Spirit leading you. There's some other spirits at work there. Okay? The Spirit will never violate. God is a God of unity and order. I'm not going to violate what he said here by some subjective feeling that you have. And yet one of the gifts I think God does give to Christians is that sensitivity to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Some of you have experienced this before when you're either meeting somebody or you're about to do something or you've got a decision and something just checks in you. Something doesn't feel right. You don't have a sense of peace about something. That is God often speaking to you. That's how the Holy Spirit leads you. It doesn't give you peace about something that you're going to do. It's not just anxiety. It's not just nerves. It's something checking in your spirit to say, no, this is not right. Come back, wait on the Lord. God wants to lead his people forward in peace and in confidence and in trust with him. It's not that we'll never fear anything, but I think when you feel that sense of fear or unease or disquiet in your spirit, it's worth paying a lot of attention to that. That's been, in my experience, one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit, I would say subjectively, leads us. We could do a whole bunch of other stuff. Let's keep moving. The third one would be through prayer. God guides us through prayer. Guidance flows in relationship with God. I think God leads those who seek him. God leads those who seek him. In James chapter 1, it says, God gives wisdom to those who ask. Those who ask. I mean, very simply, in the words of Jesus, you have not because you ask not. Are you facing a decision now that you feel like you lack clarity and wisdom and discernment around? I think almost everybody's got something in their lives where it's like, I'm not 100% sure which way to go here. Go and read and reread James. And you quote God's word back to him and say, God, you said that I don't have wisdom of my own. You said that about me, and then you said that if I lack it, I should ask and you would give. So I'm asking that you would give. You said it. I didn't say it. You said it. And so I'm holding you, God, to your word that you said I lack it, but if I asked, you would give it. And you just keep pestering God to be faithful and honest to his word and watch what wisdom he gives you to navigate. I'm not saying that God's not like a genie or a crystal ball you're going to see around corners, predict stock market crashes and all that kind of stuff. Some people are like, well, this is a cool thing I'm going to lean into. And I'm not talking about that.
We're talking about wisdom in decisions we're wanting to make to honor God and to walk in His ways. And all of us have areas in our lives where we need wisdom, and it comes often by waiting on God in prayer. Waiting on God in prayer. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that he prays that the peace of God would guard their heart and their mind. This is a prayer that he prays, that this is what would happen as they pray and as they seek God, that peace would come and stand guard around their heart and their mind, that you would have a peace around the decision that you're making going forward. He prays for the Colossians, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. Yeah, yeah, yes, you can know what God's will is for your life. You can. God can help us discern that so that we can walk in His ways and take those faithful steps. And I want to say that prayer is not just us pestering God asking for answers. It functions often to align our will to His will. A lot of prayer does something in the prayer. More than overcoming God and getting Him on board with your plan, it does something in us, in aligning our hearts with His plan. That's why I would commend to you a lot of prayer. If you're facing decisions, or you're stuck, you're lacking discernment or wisdom, just pray, 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 pray. Open up your Bible, pray for the Spirit's help, and pray, 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 and just have a heart posture of seeking the Lord. Don't do what Israel did. Just seek the Lord. Like Israel, our failures stem not from a lack of intelligence, but from a lack of prayer. It's not that we're not intelligent people. I mean, most people. I'm not pointing any fingers anywhere. You know, it's like we're intelligent people. It's not the intelligence thing. You don't need intelligence to discern what God wants. It's prayerfulness. That's how you seek the Lord. It's not by being clever and asking the right questions. It's about waiting on the guidance of God and the wisdom from heaven. Prayer, fourthly, through godly counsel. If you want to know how God guides you, He guides through godly counsel. This point here flies in the face of an individualistic culture. Every now and then I'll meet with somebody and they'll say, oh, I want to meet with you. You know, I'm facing it. I just want to have coffee. Okay, kakua. You never have to ask me twice. Meet with them, say, hey. And they'll tell me about something that they're going to go and do, the decision they've already made, and ask me to pray for them and bless them and encourage them or whatever. And it's quite discouraging to have those kind of conversations. I have a lot of other coffees where people come and say, I'm facing this. Will you pray with me? Will you listen? Whatever. Will you journey with me? We see that, I would say, thank the Lord, in our church more often. But I've seen enough of that where the decision is already made and then looking for spiritual authority to rubber stamp a decision we've already made. I'm going there. I'm taking this job. I'm doing this. I'm marrying this person. It's like, oh, okay. Did you ask anyone about this? Did you seek any godly counsel in this? And often the answer is no. Proverbs 11 verse 14 says, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. And in a highly individualistic age, I can guarantee you that most of us in this room, you want to make decisions on your own. This is how our culture is. You don't want to bother other people. You don't want to feel like you lack. You don't want to weigh things on them. You think they may. What if you hear from them something that you don't want to hear? If they all like give you the thumbs down on your life plan, you don't want to hear that. You know what a grace it is from God to have wisdom and affirmation come from a group of counselors, and confirmation through the Holy Spirit to say, yes, that's what you should do. That's the person you should be with. That's the next step you should take. Amen, amen. God can work through that. I'm not a massive advocate. Yeah, I mean, I've got nothing against the Methodist Church. But back in the day in the Methodist Church, I can't remember what they called it, but they would have a circle of people. If you had to make a big decision in the Methodist movement, you would gather a circle of people around you. And you would go slowly. And these would be godly people, almost always older than you. But people who knew you. So not some randoms. Not some randoms. That's the value of church life. You got some people who really knew you. And you gathered together and you told them and you let them in on your situation or your thing. And then they would wait on the Lord together. You'd wait on them and they would all chime in. There would be a submitting. That person would submit themselves to the wisdom of that gathered circle. I say, Lord, you're going to lead through this collective wisdom, not me sitting there with my journal, wonder what God wants me to do. I'm not advocating that as a blanket thing that has to happen. I'm commending it to you to say, hey, if you're facing big life decisions, you could go a lot wrong by not having something like that. Yeah. Gather wisdom. Gather godly counsel. Get into a group that really know you. That's why we commend community groups to people. Say, who actually knows you? Don't go and have coffee with one Christian friend and spring it on them and say, I'm facing this massive life decision. What do you think I should do? And they're like, this is the first time I've heard about this. I'm not actually sure. I've just ordered a rooibos cappuccino, which would like lend anything they say to you useless, you know? Don't take wisdom from people who drink rooibos cappuccinos. They don't know. They don't know anything. I'm sticking to my notes. I'm not going down that road. You know, don't spring on somebody new information that you're wanting really discerned godly counsel on. I mean, I'd encourage you not to do that to me when you meet with me as a pastor. Say, hey, Doug, I want to meet with you. It's like, okay, cool. I'm just walking cold to your situation. And you say, hey, I'm facing this massive life decision. What do you think I should do? I'm like, I don't know. You just tell me about it now. I'll get back to you next week. That's normally what I tell people. Say, oh, I'll go and think and pray about it. I have no idea what now. I mean, if it's clear, you know, you're going to open up the Bible and say, that's what you should do. You know, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's nuanced. It's complicated. And you need to pray and think because you love people and you don't want to give them bad advice. I had a lady sitting in my office years ago, came to me and said, the Lord's told me I'm going to China as a missionary. I'm like, oh, really? Wow, that's a bold move. I mean, no one in the church had seen it coming. No one. But she was convinced the Lord's told me to go to China. You know how difficult it is to tell somebody who feels like they've heard from the Lord to go to China, which sounds like a great idea. I mean, you know, I'm the first person to put somebody on a plane to go smuggle Bibles into China, which is what she wanted to do. I'm like, praise God, but I just have a couple of questions, you know? And it turned out that she shouldn't have done anything like that, and we managed to dissuade her, but it took a long time. She initially didn't want to hear anything about it. Why? Because she had heard from the Lord herself. And over many months, we managed to get some counsel around her and save a train wreck. If a major decision you're wanting to make hasn't been tested in community, it hasn't been correctly discerned, I don't think. It's a humbling thing, but it's a wise and good and godly thing. The last thing is through what we call providence, through your circumstances. This is a confirmation step, not the first step. Some people lead by that, like, it's an open door. I must walk through that open door. Why would God open a door if he didn't want me to walk through it? That's the wrong way to go about it. Not every open door needs to be walked through. And not every closed door is closed. Are you with me? Sometimes prayer and knocking and waiting will open a door that was closed. Some open doors, just they're for other people to walk through if you want. If we just walk through an open door because it's open, it's kind of like us agreeing that the Gibeonites live down the road and they're not from far away just because they've got moldy bread. It's like, oh, you saw it with your eyes? Must be. Circumstances are normally the last thing that we use as a confirmation of God's guidance rather than the first step. Let me So those are five brief ways in which, there are many other ways in which God guides us, but those are five of my primary ones that I could think of. The last thing I want us to mention, and as we land this, is that what this story reminds us of is that grace is messy. Grace is messy. This is a wild passage in the Bible. And this passage reminds us as Christians that your decisions have consequences. Decisions have consequences. They're deceived. They don't seek the Lord. They make a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites. And then what? Then they're stuck. Then they find out that these oaks actually live just down the road. And so what happens? They honor their oath. They don't undo that oath, say, no, oaks, we made a mistake. Sorry, man. Like, we're not actually allowed to do that. We have to wipe you out. Yeah. Pinkies, we didn't pinky promise. We're actually coming to rain down fire on you and do what we were supposed to do. No, no. They made an oath to the Lord. Now they have to live out the consequences of making an oath that they made unwisely. There is still grace in consequences. That's what you see in the story. God is a God of grace through and through. It's not like there's grace up until a point and then something happens and consequence kicks in and then God's like, you see, I told you to do this. You didn't. Now I'm sorry. Cheers, you're on your own. Some of us think that's how God deals with us. It's not right though. It's not true. That's not how God deals with us. God is a God of grace from beginning to end. And imagine the grace that comes to these Gibeonites. I mean, they're a bunch of liars. They're a bunch of liars. And yet, in God's grace, they get spared. God doesn't rain down fire on them for their deception. He allows them to live amongst and serve amongst the people of God. Right close to the action, they become wood bearers and water carriers in the house of God. They're right close to the action. They're seeing the prayers. They're seeing the sacrifices. They're basically servants in the house of God. It's an incredible privilege. We don't know how many of them became believers in God. There's grace in the midst of this mess. There's grace for Israel, and there's grace for Gibeon, for the Gibeonites. And God gives them the wisdom to come up with a way to honor one bad decision without making another bad decision. You know, two wrongs don't make a right, we know that. But they could have gone against their oath if they made with the Lord. But they would have been in worse trouble with God if they had broken an oath they made in His name. They were supposed to do it properly. They were supposed to consult the Lord. First error they got wrong. A compounding error would have just made things worse. And so they, as difficult as it was, they find a way wisely to honor this oath they made with God. And I think God ultimately ends up blessing it and working through it. And all I wanted to say is that some of you here this morning, I'm sure, are sitting thinking, I've made unwise decisions in my life. And some of them have been not just unwise, but they've been sinful and foolish. And you live now with the consequences of those things. And all I want to say is that God is not going to sprinkle fairy dust on those things and the consequences will completely evaporate. I just want to remind you that God is a God of grace, that He's able to allow His grace to invade the consequences of sinful and foolish decisions. Only God is able to do that. He's able to take your attempts at sin and foolishness to derail and wreck our own lives and even the lives of others or things that have happened to us and be able to turn those things where we can still experience God's grace in the midst of the natural consequences of unwise and sinful and foolish decisions. Only God deals in grace. Look at all the other religions of the world. This kind of story, this reality is absent. It's absent. It's punishment. It's duty. It's judgment. Okay, you don't see judgment, you just see signs of God's grace.
As we come forward to communion, just two action things. If you have not sought the Lord, I want to encourage you to make that part of your regular practice. Some of you, it's acute, so you're facing an acute season now where you're needing particular wisdom and guidance. I want to encourage you, elevate that seeking of the Lord. Make it your highest priority. Being led by God is more life-giving. It's different to anything else. Don't rely on your natural wisdom. It's insufficient. Throw yourself on seeking Him and He will lead you. And if you haven't, maybe the starting point is to acknowledge that, Lord, I have not sought you. And some of the consequences that you're living with now, you need to confess and repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I did that in my natural wisdom. I was sinning against you. I had no regard for you. Would you forgive me? And going forward, would you give me so much grace to figure out the wisdom in this thing, to experience grace in the midst of those consequences of bad decisions? Only God is able to restore and redeem and do wonderful things like that for us. I'm going to lead us as we pray, as we come and get ready to celebrate communion together. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge, confess, and own that so often we rush through life at a mile a minute. We just do. We do what seems wise, often in our own eyes, and we don't seek you. And for those times when we have relied on our own wisdom and intelligence, try to be self-sufficient and made either sinful or unwise decisions, or just got into a pattern of thinking that we have within ourselves what we need to navigate life and to walk in your ways, we want to pray that you would forgive us, that you would awaken our hearts, our minds this morning to this reality that you desire to lead us in your life-giving paths. You long to give us the wisdom that we need. You are to lead us into life that is truly life. And I pray for those who are here amongst us this morning, particularly feeling the weight of their current circumstances and the consequence and the heaviness of decisions and actions that have been taken outside of your wisdom and your will and your ways and your word. And I pray we look to you for your grace again. You're a God of grace. You forgive, you cleanse, you help. I pray for those who this morning are just crying out to you for your mercy and for your help. You find themselves in situations where they desperately need leading and guiding from the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, would you lead? Would you guide? Would you reveal? Would you give grace? Would you give the wisdom that's needed? Wisdom from above. In marriages, in parenting, in friendships, in work situations, with extended family members. You know our hearts, you know our needs, you know our situations, and you long to lead us in your ways. And so we look to you. Please would you guide us, please would you speak. Please would you help us. I pray for your grace to wash over those hearts who are just so weighed down this morning, feeling like they got it wrong. It was a failure to seek you. I pray that you'd remind them that there's more grace
in you than there is sin in us. That as we turn to you again, there is always a welcome. There's always cleansing. There's always more grace. There's always help. Allow your mercy to wash over us again as we come to the table this morning, as we now remember you, Jesus. Blood shed for us, body given for us in our place, so that we could know you, Father, and we could know the leading of God, that we could be filled by the Spirit. We could be indwelt by the Spirit and walk in your ways. It's all because of a sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And as we eat and drink this morning, we pray that you would strengthen us through this bread and juice, the presence of Christ amongst us. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you do this individually, but we pray that you do it for us as a church. We're a body that needs your wisdom and your guidance as we seek to honor you as a body of believers. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We're a church. We're a body together, longing to represent you faithfully and walk in your ways. And we pray that you would lead us and guide us. Help us to be a people who seek you. That the charge that we don't seek the Lord would not stick with us, that we would be a people who prayerfully wait for your leading and your guiding, and we move at the speed that you are moving at, and we walk in the paths that you have laid out for us, for our good, and for the glory of your wonderful name. So we pray that you would help us. Come and speak to us. Come and do your work amongst us by your Spirit as we eat and drink and wait on you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.